Now will you turn with me to this passage in Acts chapter 20 that I consider to be a very moving passage indeed. Many a time over the past 30 years and more, I have listened to ministers in presbytery giving, as it were, their farewell speech as they have laid down their ministries. Sometimes I've been very deeply moved. On one occasion, a godly saint of a man giving his farewell, or was it his congratulation on 50 or 60 years in the ministry, and I can still see his face, his pure white hair, and I can still sense the tone of his voice as he said, "So little done, so much to do." And that was after 50 or 60 years of ministry. But I don't think anything moves me more deeply than this passage that we describe as Paul's farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Those who are here this morning will recall that we studied in the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 20, that very, very moving story when God called upon Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son whom he loved, to give up that son and to sacrifice that son. And Abraham rose to the occasion in what could only be called staggering faith. And tonight we come to another very moving story. It may be significant that as a congregation we are faced with two such deeply moving stories on the one Sunday. We have here Paul. Aware, describe him first, Paul, the missionary apostle, the great theologian and the wonderful pastor and teacher. We find him here aware of the fact that he has not long to go. His life had been full of danger and full of demand. And here in this passage, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he seems on the one hand to review his past ministry, and at the same time he hands on full responsibility to others. He says to the elders, "Now I have taken you thus far, you now must take God's people forward into the next stage of their life and their service." And in that context, he says farewell to that congregation, or the elders of that congregation, where he had spent longer than in any other place. 3 full years and a bit more. Some of you will understand how I feel, because I have spent here 10 times Paul's 3 years. And when Paul said farewell to these men, such were the bonds of affection and fellowship, because you see, they had suffered together, they had served together, and many of these men owed their salvation and all their spiritual growth to this man and his ministry. And when they bade each other farewell, they were reduced to tears. All of these men, Paul and the elders, were aware that day of the presence of God. They were very aware of their commission by God. And they were aware of their responsibility towards God. Because you see, at the end of the day, be it ministers or elders, we have to give an account of our stewardship. Not to man, but to God. And these men had been very aware that all this time they had been under the spiritual leadership of this man, Paul. And Paul himself was aware that the situation in and the leadership of the church at Ephesus was not as healthy and not as secure in relation to the future as it seemed to be. And I believe in verse 26 where Paul says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. I think there is a hint there, or perhaps more than a hint, that Paul is aware of a degree of carelessness. Perhaps casualness is a better word, among these men, and something of a lack of seriousness in receiving the word. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And he goes on, now take heed. Take heed. Men such as yourselves who have been under such ministry and such pastoral care and such integrity of leadership are in a position of great responsibility. And when we come down to verse 30, a most disturbing verse, we find Paul saying to these elders, from among your own selves. Now, granted, it may apply to the congregation rather than the elders, but I think we've got to be careful with before we make the distinction. From among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And if verse 26 indicated something of a degree of casualness spiritually, verse 30 indicates that already there was indication that there were some within that congregation of believers in Ephesus who were more than eager to take the lead. As a matter of fact, they were simply waiting for Paul to be finally away so that they could take the lead and to lead the congregation differently from how Paul had led them, and to lead the congregation wrongly. So you see, we're in a very moving passage tonight, and a very serious passage. It is a passage that I have used on several occasions when I've been introducing ministers who have gone from this congregation, introducing them to their first charge. And I usually point out that this has to do with the end of a ministry rather than the beginning of a ministry. But it is a very good principle in all Christian service to begin as you want to end. And something of Paul's beginning could be seen, for example, if we turned over to his letter to the Galatians chapter 1 at verse 11, where he says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, that is God, who had set me apart before I was born, and had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might, preaching among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. We don't need to go further. Here is Paul. Here Paul at the beginning of his ministry, recognizing that the gospel was not his own, that it was God's gospel, that it had been given to him in stewardship for which he was answerable to God. And he recognized that it was for the service of this gospel that he had been born. He really says here that there was no other reason, or the basic reason for my being born was simply this, that God set me apart before I was born, whether my parents were aware of it or not. Before I was ever born, God set me apart. And in due time he called me by his grace. That's how he felt at the beginning of his ministry. If you want to see something of how, of what was Paul's continuing attitude to his life and his ministry, turn over a few pages to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and oh, what a lot there was behind. What a lot there had been to cause Paul to pack it all in. But forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if that was Paul's attitude at the beginning of his ministry and his continuing attitude, turn back, for example, to his letter to the Romans chapter 1 at verse 1. And you'll see there something of Paul's constraint and Paul's motivation. Paul, servant. Oh, that's too polite a word. Bond servant. Even that's too polite. Paul, a slave. A slave with no rights. A slave who belongs totally body, mind, and spirit to somebody else. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now I remember first realizing that in the original Greek in that verse there are three words. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called, sent. That's what the word apostle means. Called, sent, separated or set apart by God for God. And I suppose what we have to recognize here is that Paul wasn't in any sense a volunteer. You could hardly call the occasion on the road to Damascus a volunteer situation. He was a man who was conscripted. And he couldn't do anything other than what he'd been doing all his life. We have said some of these things before, but I think we need to repeat them. Because it is all too easy. Oh, how true this is. It is all too easy to let self-interest cloud what we are in Christ and in the world to do. And this is the Paul who speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he sent for them. I don't think he could have coped with facing the whole congregation. He sent for the elders. The elders of this congregation to which he had ministered for upwards of 3 years. A congregation, and I remind you of the earlier chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, a congregation that had seen the power of God in mighty measure, not only in individual salvation, but in the cleansing and the purging. And this congregation in Ephesus, we haven't time to turn it up tonight, according to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, was a congregation that had a love for God, a love for the truth, a love for service. It was a congregation that was enduring. It was a congregation that was capable of discerning truth and error. It was a congregation that had manifested clear evidence that it was against anything that could be called compromise. And Paul sends for the elders. The elders who were the leaders, the pastors, the examples to the flock. We'll look at Peter's words later on. But to be an elder is to be a leader, a pastor, and an example. Oh, we better add the word carers. And to these elders, Paul gives his testimony. It's very difficult to preach on very personal words like these. But Paul opens his heart and he makes these elders aware of certain things. And I'm sure that basically his purpose was to encourage them. And he bears testimony in verses 18 and 19 to his experience. You yourselves know how I lived among you from all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews. It's so easy just to read quickly over these verses, isn't it? So linger just a moment with them. If you look at these two verses, 18 and 19, carefully, you will see that Paul wasn't in any sense one of these all-sufficient, always-coping personalities. Folk like that very seldom weep. But look what he says, serving the Lord with all humility, taking abuse and scorn and slander. Because you see, people said everything about him that was nasty. They said he was in it for the money. He said he was in it for popularity. They said he was only interested in lording it over people and sort of making a gathering for himself and all that kind of thing. They scorned his personality. They mocked his appearance. They ridiculed his preaching. And he took it all. And never thought of resigning. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. It wasn't easy. I've written down on my bit of paper here, who knew about Paul's tears except God? And perhaps a few, a very few, close friends. Because you see, someone like Paul wouldn't weep in public. Because he knew that people would simply say, oh, there he is again, trying to draw attention to himself. Trying to cloud the fact that there's disagreement by just bubbling and weeping. Ah, but there were tears. And I'm not surprised. I was reading in the course of my preparation for this sermon some words at the beginning of his letter to the Thessalonians. Is it in the second chapter, verse 7? We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother. That's what the word really means. Like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see, this man, Paul, was a man with a very tender heart, but he had to hide it. What had made him weep? Perhaps it was the wickedness of godless folk that made him weep. Perhaps it was his sore body after he had been lashed and whipped. How many times was he given the maximum number of 39 lashes of the whip? You watch some of these films of long ago, of the slave days. Watch these films on television, and some of these ruthless masters tying their hands, the slaves' hands, up to a bar of wood, and then the lash of the whip. 39 times. Would you blame him for weeping? Oh, some people who have known what pain is, they understand. But some of us have been spared so much physical pain and weakness that we don't know much about this kind of thing. What made him weep? Perhaps it was the very people for whom he had poured himself out. And there are some Christians who can make their ministers weep and never give it a thought. With all humility and with tears and with trials, the cost of building a church, the cost of fighting for the truth, sometimes when you're left alone. I remember on one occasion when our Kirk session had made a formal protest to presbytery. Afterwards, one of the elders said to me, I don't know that it's fair. We made the decision in the Kirk session and we left you to stand alone at presbytery. It would have meant a lot to me that night, and it's a lot of years ago now, if as I went out to the rostrum to speak in the name of our Kirk session, I'd been able to look up to the gallery and see one or two of my elders there standing with me. The cost of building a church, of fighting for the truth, the cost of the assaults of the devil. And Paul bore testimony to his experience. And then in verses 20 and 21, he bore testimony to his ministry, that he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the words, I did not shrink. Now you don't use language like that unless you have been aware of the temptation to shrink and to say, I couldn't say that to them. I couldn't preach that to them. But he did not shrink. And this, of course, is always the temptation of popularity. Either to modify the message or to present the message with the kind of attractiveness that removes its cutting edge. There is no excuse for being brash or boorish in the pulpit, but neither is there excuse for dressing up the sword of the word so that it no longer pierces. And Paul says, I didn't shrink. And I made it plain that in the gospel there is a call for repentance, a call for a moral change of attitude and practice, and for faith and trust and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on in verses 22, 23, and 24 to bear testimony to his own personal commitment. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit. There were so many people who had already said, Paul, Paul, don't go. So many had said, Paul, are you quite sure that this is the will of God? And on one occasion, we'll read it eventually, he said, oh, please, will you stop? You're breaking my heart. I know that I must go. And you know, it was his fellow believers who were breaking his heart. And he speaks here saying, I go, not knowing, but being assured of this again and again, that bonds and imprisonment and afflictions await me. Can you understand what I mean when I say that possibly in his own mind and heart as he spoke these words, having thought about them, inwardly he was saying, oh Lord, not that again. Not that again. But oh, what he wants is that they will pray that he would be kept faithful and obedient right to the end. Because you see, for Paul, the issue really wasn't whether he would live or die. Listen to what he says when he's writing to the Philippians. It is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored. The old version, I think, has Christ will be magnified or glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. And he speaks about his commitment. This seems to be knocking against the lectern. He goes on in verses 25 to 27 to bear testimony to these elders that at this point, in his experience and their experience, the responsibility for the work of God, the safety and the blessing of the people of God and the glory of the name of God was being transferred from him to them. Look what he says in verse 25. Now behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves. Oh, it's so serious. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, says Paul, you above all people are well taught. Or at least you should be well taught by now, he says. But you remember the words, is it in Hebrews chapter 5? Yes. We don't know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, but it's inspired by the same Holy Spirit. About this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. Your spiritual babies, in spite of all the teaching you've had, your spiritual babies. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good and evil. The Spirit of God says, by this time you should be teachers. But you're really needing somebody to take you through the ABC of basic biblical salvation doctrine. And Paul speaks of the transfer of responsibility, and he's really saying to these elders, are you ready to take on leadership, spiritual leadership? So that the flock of God can follow you safely and be led further on. Somebody asked me not long ago, what do you think will happen when your ministry in Sandyford finishes? I'm not going to tell you what I said. But Paul's ministry in Ephesus was finished. And he was saying to these elders, now I transfer the responsibility, the spiritual responsibility to you. Are you ready to take on spiritual leadership and spiritual ministry? And are you willing to take on the burden? It's one thing to be able to do it. It's another thing to be willing to take it. Now, says Paul, I cannot be held responsible for the future because I have taught you the whole counsel of God. I have led you into some full understanding of the doctrine of salvation and of sanctification and of service. I have shown you a full and complete salvation. I have taken you as far as I can. Now you must take the people and the work forward. And in verses 28 to 31, he bears testimony to his spiritual realism. Take heed to yourselves and be alert. Perhaps Paul was thinking of that passage in Ezekiel chapter 33, where God says, I have set you as a watchman over Israel. Take heed to yourselves. I emphasize this when we are reading the scriptures. Take heed to yourselves. You be right in yourself, spiritually speaking, and in your walk with God. Because if not, your service and your influence for the people of God and the work of God will be defective and disastrous. I said that we would look over to the words of Peter, so we better do it. 1 Peter chapter 5. At verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend, that is, care for, shepherd, lead, guide, guard. Tend the flock of God that is your charge, exercising oversight, not by constraint. Don't wait for someone to come and plead with you or badger you. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. The old version has it, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Hold to that. For by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Take heed to the flock over which God has made you overseers, says Paul to the elders in Ephesus. Take heed to the flock, because God has set you to be their guardians and their guides. And remember, it is God's flock. And he paid a tremendous price for it. The blood of his own dear son. And says Paul, keep your finger in it, Timothy. And says Paul, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. And when Paul speaks about wolves, he's speaking of animals that tend to slink. Animals that tend to hunt in packs. You get a group of them. And they disturb the flock. And they scatter the flock. And they are a danger not to be trifled with. Look at 1 Timothy. Here's Paul speaking in his old age to the young minister. 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later time some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoy abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. Oh, says Paul, this is not something to be trifled with. And anyone, whoever that one may be, who takes it upon himself or herself to exercise influence over individuals or groups of individuals in the context of the life of a congregation needs to be very, very sure that they are leading these people in the right way of God. Because as soon as people get off the track, it's not very long before they're miles away from where they should be spiritually. I turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I read there, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke." Oh dear, it's not easy. Oh, here's the old, it's not easy for an old minister. And it's certainly not easy for a young minister to rebuke. Because no matter how graciously it's done, there are many, many Christians who resent being rebuked. Rebuke and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll have their own line, you see. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Guard the gospel, says Paul to the elders. Guard the gospel. Guard the people. Guard the life of the congregation. And be watchful in respect of anything and everything that would distract or lead them astray. He warned them with tears. Look at verse 31. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. You remember what he writes at the end of 2 Timothy? He's in jail waiting for execution. And he said, "They've all left me. Not one stood with me. And the only one here now with me in prison is Luke, the beloved physician." Did Paul shed tears? Did our Lord Jesus Christ shed tears in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went to Peter, James and John and he said, "Oh, dear brothers, dear disciples, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Did you not know that humanly speaking, I needed you? You couldn't share spiritually in what I was going through, because that was mine and mine alone to do, but could you not at least have been with me?" But through his tears he said, "Sleep on now. It's all right." In verse 32, and we hurry to a close, Paul speaks of his confidence in God. "Now I commend you to God." Oh, I was so thrilled the first time I discovered that Paul was really saying, "And now I lay you down beside God." The only picture I have in my mind is of a loving mother having wrapped up the child, And the cot is all prepared, and the sides of the cot are up for safety. And that little child is laid down. Safe. With that parent smiling in love. Oh, says Paul, I lay you down beside God. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. And he leaves the elders and the congregation in Ephesus in God's keeping for God's personal care. Can you imagine? Oh, here's my imagination again. Can you imagine Paul looking up and saying, Lord, you will look after them, won't you? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In verses 33 to 38, the farewell. And he says, I've done right by you. I've worked. I've given of myself to you. And as for me, there's no going back. They began to say farewell. As it Shakespeare in Romeo and Juliet says, parting is such sweet sorrow. And they bade farewell. And when he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. I think Paul prayed because he knew perfectly well if he had said to one of the elders, Brother, will you lead us in prayer? I think that elder would have had an almighty lump of Aberdeen granite in his throat and he wouldn't have been able to speak. Can you imagine that farewell? Can you imagine that prayer? These last verses show something of the fellowship, the sweet, sweet fellowship, the strong fellowship shared by those who have shared costly service together. I remember in Aberdeen one Sunday evening, I think it was, one of the young men was going to the mission field, and we sang the hymn, God be with you till we meet again. That's the farewell. But within all that tender affection,